Remain standing for the reading of Scripture this morning. You'll find that in the Gospel of St. Matthew, the end of chapter 5 and going into chapter 6. We're going to continue from last week, the Christian life from the inside out, from Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. Our morning Scripture reading beginning in chapter 5, verse 43, and down through chapter 6, verse 1. This is our Lord Jesus speaking. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. We'll end our reading of the Holy Scriptures there this morning. Please be seated. Jesus celebrated Sermon on the Mount is not moralism, but it is often treated that way, piecemeal or by rephrasing or paraphrasing or taking out of context the Sermon on the Mount and simply presenting it to us as trying to live better, trying to do better, rather than hearing what Jesus exclusively says about the work of God being from the inside out and changing our whole person in terms of who we are in relationship to Him. We talked a little bit about this last week as we looked at verse 48 of chapter 5 when Jesus says, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. We said this is the key where Jesus opens up the Christian life from the inside out. And it's the main difference between theology and moralism. Theology is God-centered. Moralism is human-centered. We talked a little bit last week about the problem of mysticism, the idea that you can have unmediated or non-mediated connection with God. You cannot. You cannot have connection with God other than through the mediation of His only begotten Son and our only Savior and Mediator, Jesus Christ, the God-man. So any attempts to go outside or beyond Jesus or ignoring Jesus to have some connection with God is false. As some kind of false existentialism and mysticism that you can come to God on your own terms. That's really what's so offensive and shocking about the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is basically saying, you cannot come to God on your own terms. You can only come to God on His terms, and His terms are through the new covenant, through Jesus Christ, our only mediator. So, in part one of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus contrasts the externalism of the scribes and Pharisees with authentic spirituality. That's what he says in verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds, goes beyond, and is of a different kind, unless your righteousness goes beyond and is of a different kind than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You will have no audience with God. You will not be a subject of the great King. You will not be within His realm. You understand that Jesus is speaking exclusively here. And what He says about the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was shocking to the people then because externally they seemed to be the most fastidious in terms of their care about everything being just right and being holier than everybody else. And so Jesus' words were shocking. They shouldn't lose their shock on us because we too struggle with externalism. And Jesus is driving home the need for our Christian faith to be from the inside out. So the Lord Jesus concludes in part one, makes his transition to part two, declaring God's imperative is exclusively God Himself. That's why I say this is not moralism, and you need to be aware of that. Verse 48, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. That is not hyperbole. Jesus isn't making an exaggerated statement to get our attention. Jesus is setting down the exclusive, imperative claim of God, and that is God Himself. So how can our righteousness be going beyond and be of a different kind than the scribes and the Pharisees? And how could we even come close to the exclusive claims of God Himself? Well, having exposed false externalism, Jesus, going on into chapter 6, now addresses authentic Christianity as nurtured from within. It's a change of heart. It's regeneration, being born again, being changed within. God changing the heart from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, alive in faith. Regeneration based on justification, being made right with God. That's where that righteousness comes from that is beyond and of a different kind. It's an alien righteousness. It's a transferred righteousness. It's a gift righteousness. It comes from Jesus, who is altogether the righteous one. And there's nothing we can add to it. It's what we must receive by gift. So, from the inside out, there's a change of heart based on justification and being made right with God. God, who is perfect. It brings about a change of mind and soul, conversion expressed by faith. It's a faith righteousness, not a works righteousness. And it's demonstrated by a change of behavior, sanctification, being made holy, being set apart from the world, the flesh, and the devil, being set apart unto God, sanctified, made holy, and in terms of conscience, knowing that this is what God is doing. Intuitively, as witnessed and borne out by the Holy Spirit, connecting with the understanding and the learned teaching from the Word of God. So I can say to you this morning, as I preach through chapter 6, there are things that the Holy Spirit of God will bear out in your conscience as true and sanctifying as the Word of God, as the perfectness of God. Christianity is a supernatural, exclusive spiritual reality. That's what, of course, the unbelieving world doesn't understand. And not understanding it, they fear it, or they try to scorn it. But for you and me who are indeed born again, regenerated, changed from the inside out, with a new heart by faith, a new conscience and mind to understand the Word of God, the gift of the Holy Spirit to witness to the truth, these things are received as the gifts of God and of the effectual working of God's grace in us. I can't affect this. I can faithfully preach the Word of God to the best of my ability, but only the Holy Spirit of God can take it and turn it life-giving into you. And that's what I trust and believe from the Word of God. So in Matthew chapter 6, we're going to look over the chapter this morning, and we're not going to go in great detail. I want to give you an overview because I think we don't want to miss the forest by just looking at the trees. I want you to get the impact of what Jesus is saying in this whole chapter in reference to Christianity from the inside out, how he continually goes through this and applies it to us. It's obvious in the passage that Jesus turns spirituality inside out. Secret devotion brings open reward. 5 times Jesus punctuates this through chapter 6 when he says, "And your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly." Now, I want to caution you about what that reward is. Jesus is very careful here about not the things of the world, not the wealth of the world. Don't be tied up in that. Don't be wooed away by that. Don't receive that lie. Don't hear that in terms of trying to gain the world, but gain Christ and the things of Christ. You want to know what Jesus means when he says, "And your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly"? Look at verses 3 through 12 of chapter 5. Here are the things God will reward you openly with. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And my Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly." You want to know what the reward from God the Father is? Then dwell on these beatitudes of blessing from God. Don't listen to the false voices coming through the radio waves, coming through the television, publishing books that are all about worldly wealth, that are all about the things of this life, where Jesus says, don't lay up for yourself treasure here on earth, where moths can break through and chew up and rust corrupts, or where thieves dig in and break in and steal. Do not put your affections and your treasures here on earth. It must be in heaven. That's what God says he will bless. That's the reward that Jesus says comes openly from the Father. So the inner spiritual life and private devotion must not be confused with isolation, however. When we're talking about from the inside out our Christian faith, I don't want you to be confused about this in terms of isolation. The holy hermit, the aesthetic kind of wanderings into, as I said, often end in mysticism, where you're wandering about trying to find God on your own terms. It's not isolation. You need to actually be warned against isolation. The Bible blesses communal life and worship. So when we read of Jesus saying these things to us personally and discreetly about our Christian faith and life from the inside out, that doesn't mean isolation. In verses 1 through 4 in chapter 6, true charity is motivated by inner compassion. It doesn't come by some way of trying to bribe God. This is one of the false messages that you hear in the health and wealth aberration of a false gospel. There are false ministers who tell you that you can bribe God by giving to them. I've heard it. I've heard it with my own ears. Those who say, oh, you want to be blessed like me? You want to wear a $3,000 suit? You want to have a gold-glit car? You want to live in a mansion? You want to have a private jet? Well, you give so that God blesses me and then God will bless you. That's a lie. That's a lie from the father of lies. Don't listen to it. This is what Jesus says. True charity is motivated by inner compassion. It's not about getting. It's about giving. Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. So it's not a way of trying to bribe God. Listen to verses 1 through 4 of chapter 6. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. It says nothing here about God increasing your material wealth. It says God will bless you with a heart of charity that is not interested in trying to show off to others. So true charity is motivated by inner compassion. It cannot be forced. It cannot be limited to a month or to a season. And it's not a competition in comparison to others. There are, sadly, groups and people gather together, and when money's given, they ring bells and they wave banners and they make a display, quite in opposition to what Jesus is saying here about drawing attention to themselves. You think God doesn't see what you give and what you do out of the sincerity of your heart? Elder Brown prayed that it would be out of a heart that loves God and be freely given. It's not with the external, outward giving. It must be from a heart of inner compassion. And God, who sees that, rewards you openly, rewards you with blessings beyond material things. Jesus goes on in verses 5 through 15 to talk about true prayer. True prayer is a mystery of inner communion. It does not allow for unmediated connection with God. Jesus is our only mediator, and our only way to the Father is through the Lord Jesus and the gift of the Holy Spirit that he has given to assure that to us and to comfort us, that the Holy Spirit is the paraclete, the comforter advocate, intercedes for us. And that brings us great joy. Jesus deliberately contrasts and condemns external show with inner cultivation that is directed outward to God. So prayer is not a two-way conversation with yourself or some kind of self-hypnosis. Please understand this. I'm sad to have had to combat this even within our own denomination from time to time. There are those who think they come up with some kind of new system of prayer, with a prayer that's really nothing more than self-hypnosis. Now, when I'm studying the Word of God and preparing sermons through the week and all, I often have conversations with myself. I'll be talking about this passage. But that's not prayer. Now, it can be very helpful in terms of meditation. It can be helpful in my studying and chewing on it and asking leading questions, making myself focus on what I'm doing. But beloved, when I am communing with the Word of God and contemplating and studying it and chewing on it and meditating, that's not prayer, as enriching as that can be. Prayer is intentionally directed to God, our Father in heaven. It's not a conversation with yourself. If you're driving to work, and as you're driving to work, you're thinking about even the prayer list. Well, you know, so-and-so is going to have surgery today, or such and this and such as that, and you're having a conversation with yourself. Beloved, that's not prayer. You know what you can do, though? You can turn it into prayer by directly addressing it to our Father in heaven through the mediation of Jesus Christ. It is intentional, and we need to understand that. That's what Jesus says, that true prayer is a mystery. It's a mystery of intercommunion. He addresses external pretense, if you will, in verses 5 and 6. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites or the pretenders, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues, externally, on the corners of the streets, to be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. So in contrast to that, but you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So there again, Jesus is not literally talking about having to lock yourself in the closet. But he's saying in terms of the distractions and even the temptations that come to our flesh, I check myself when I pray in public, when I pray and lead the congregation in prayer here. My heart has to be checked that I'm not trying to impress others. That's one of the reasons I close my eyes. I close my eyes to try to shut out that kind of threat and temptation to my flesh to want to impress other people and lead you in prayer, because that's where my direction, my focus, my confession is to God in heaven. And my desire is to lead you there and that you would follow along. I do that when our elders are leading in prayer, and how deeply impressed I tell our elders each Sunday morning how comforting and reassuring and how instructive their prayers are to lead the congregation. That's what it means to lead in prayer. We're going somewhere. We're going to the throne of grace. Are you following? Or do you use that for a time to check out? I'll tell you, you can fool me. I close my eyes when the elders are leading in prayer. I don't know if you're on your cell phone. I don't know if you're looking out the window. I don't know where you're at and what you're doing, but God does. And the Holy Spirit's greater than me. So what if you can fool me? That means nothing. Beloved, are you following where the elders are leading in prayer? You have to focus and concentrate to do that. You have to engage. That's when we talk about communal worship, not isolation. The fact that we're entering into prayer and we're trying to shut out the influences of the world doesn't mean we're isolating one another. It means we're not trying to impress one another. We're not playing hypocrites. We want to follow along into the throne room of God and the earnestness of our hearts, heavy with prayer and praise before Almighty God. And we do that in faith. In verses 7 and 8, Jesus talks about the exaggerated patterns of a repetition. Listen to verse 7. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard of their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. So going through prayer rituals or going through some kind of emotional catharsis where we just repeat phrases over and over using prayer beads or any kind of talisman or amulets or any kind of these things that, as we pointed out, really become substitutes for the intercession of Christ. Our focus is not on physical things. You cannot pray to a jewel-studded painting. It's an idol. You cannot pray to a fashioned saint out of stone or metal. It's an idol. We pray through Christ, who is alive in heaven for us, the Holy Spirit witnessing to us that He lives and He ever lives to make intercession for us. We pray in that way, not using vain repetitions. Every time I read this, I can't help but think of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Prophets of Baal that went through the day crying out to Baal and then began to cut themselves in a frantic frenzy of praying for fire to come down from heaven. But Baal is a false god. Baal is non-existent. It's a deception of the devil. And so they cut and bled for nothing other than their own misery until Elijah prayed and the true God of heaven sent fire and the false prophets ended under the execution of the prophet of God. And so this is a serious matter. And when Jesus tells us here not to be like the hypocrites, not to be like the pretenders, don't look for some kind of secret method. Here's a new secret method of prayer. If you will pray this word 7 times and then you'll add this word 7 more times, that's false. That's of man's making. Jesus warns us directly about it. He says, don't give in to this kind of exaggerated pattern. Quite often, this is a way of trying to control people. And he goes on in verses 9 through 13 and gives us the imperative petitions for prayer. You know this as the Lord's Prayer. Verse 9, in this manner, after this pattern, therefore pray you. I believe Jesus gives us headings here to direct our prayers. As a matter of fact, you may have heard me mention this before. In the Greek text of this passage, there are different moods in the Greek verb. The indicative mood is a simple statement of fact, like a period. The imperative mood is an urgency, expressing emotional urgency, not just command, but it can express fear or alarm or delight. It's the mood of expression, like with an exclamation point. And so I'll tell my students when I'm teaching that the indicative mood is close the door, period. The imperative mood is close the door, as my dad would say. You're trying to air condition the whole neighborhood? Or close the door, the bear's coming. But with excitement, with urgency. It could be danger, it could be upset, anger, command, you know, a variety of things. You get the idea. Well, one of the peculiar things in reference to the Koine Greek is that in this particular form, the indicative and the imperative look exactly alike. So you have to make a judgment. And there are those who say that Jesus is simply giving us statements about prayer, but I don't believe that. I believe Jesus is urging us to pray. And I believe these are imperative directives for how we're to pray, directed to God. And so Jesus says, in this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, oh, let your name be made holy. Oh, let your kingdom come. Oh, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Oh, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation or do not allow us to be led away into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And so I believe that the Lord Jesus gives us those directives on how we are to pray as imperative petitions for praying to the Father. And then in verses 14 and 15, we cannot leave this out, although we often overlook it. There's an implied means of grace. Because what does Jesus say in verses 14 and 15? For if you forgive men their trespasses, out of all the petitions that Jesus has given us, he comes back to one, our forgiving one another. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. Now, I know that we often read that in terms of a condition. But the idea is not so much that Jesus is conditioning his grace to us. Jesus is saying, this is the outworking of God's work in you. If you are unforgiving, have you received and do you know the forgiveness of God? How can you harbor bitterness and unforgiveness in your heart if you have been forgiven by God in Christ? The Apostle Paul picks up on the same theme. It's a standard teaching in Scripture. As a matter of fact, you know that I give warnings before the Lord's Supper. You're not to be harboring unforgiven sin. You're not to be harboring bitterness and resentment and grudges against others. And so Jesus here is telling us, beloved, this is what is operative of the grace of God. This is how the means of grace works. Because you have received the forgiveness of God in Christ. Then you know, as God has forgiven you, you forgive others. We talked about that last week, even in a broader connection with God sending his rain upon the just and upon the unjust, and how we're to be praying and to be blessing and to be loving even those who do us wrong. How can we do that? Because God sends his rain upon the just and the unjust. Because God is good. Beloved, we know how to be good. We may not want to be good or kind. We may not want to be forgiving. We may not want to let it go. But we know how God is. He is loving. He's good. In his general goodness, He even sends his rain upon the just and the unjust. And very particularly, Jesus says here, as we have been forgiven, so we are to forgive. You need to stick with that. You need to think about it. You need to chew on it a while. And you need to let it get deep into your soul. Because Jesus directs it to us about this matter of the mystery of intercommunion and prayer with the Lord. I know that we have a full day, and I know that we're happy to have Matthew and Lisa with us today. So I'm going to stop here and pick up with verses 16 and following. I wanted us to see the whole chapter because it's so impactful. We needed to see it all, but you can take the notes and we'll elaborate on it. I think there may be some challenging things in the directives about fasting, maybe some things you haven't thought of before. So I'd encourage you to look over that scripture and to think about it and to pray about it. And then in terms of conscience, what God says to us about having our treasure in our conscience. He uses that curious reference there about the eye being the light of the soul, and about if that is darkness, how desperate that darkness is. What does that mean? So that's another curious description that Jesus gives us here concerning inner conscience. So we'll pick up next week with verse 16 and following. More from the Sermon on the Mount about the Christian life from the inside out. It's not isolation, but it's a working of God from within that manifests and comes out through us as light in a dark world, as salt in a world of corruption, as receiving the blessings of God, not the corrupting false teaching of materialism and greed. So I hope that you will be praying and reading about these scriptures. As we talked about, this is not moralism. Very often the Sermon on the Mount and other teachings of Jesus are taken and twisted into some kind of moralism as human-centered, just trying to do better. How many times have you heard that? Well, let's just try to do better. Jesus isn't telling us to do better. This is not self-help. Jesus is telling us to be perfect as the Father in heaven is perfect, exclusively God himself. And we must have a righteousness that goes beyond and is of a different kind than the hypocritical righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. So what is being preached to us here by Jesus from the inside out, you know if that's in your heart by faith or not. So we'll pick up with verses 16 and following next week, as we continue on in this passage.